Well, we are in John chapter 5 this morning, and I would welcome you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 5. As you're turning, I've been going through a book that someone gave me called Great Songs of the Faith, and it has some old hymn lyrics in it. And here's the lyrics of an old hymn, which I actually don't even know very well, but I thought it was appropriate for this morning. It says, "At even, ere the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. O, in what diverse pains they met! O, with what joy they went away! Once more 'tis eventide, and we, oppressed with various ills, draw near. What if thy form we cannot see, we know and feel that thou art here. O Saviour Christ, our woes dispel, for some are sick, and some are sad, and some have never loved thee well, and some have lost the love they had. And none, O Lord, have perfect rest, for none are wholly free from sin, and they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. O Saviour Christ, thou too art man. Thou hast been troubled, tempted, tried. Thy kind but searching glance can scan the very wounds that shame would hide. Thy touch has still its ancient power. No word from thee can fruitless fall. Here in this solemn hour, and in thy mercy, heal us all." That's an 19th century hymn that comes to us. We're in chapter 5 of John this morning. I'll just note that we were talking about chapter divisions last week, and I said how they seem somewhat arbitrary. They aren't in this case. In this case, you'll notice the start of chapter 5, those two little words, "after this." Now, in Greek, those are the words, you might recognize them from Revelation. What are those words in Greek? Metatauta. Those are the words in Greek. And we know that in Greek, that's what John used in Revelation to divide up some sections, make some important divisions within the book of Revelation. It also makes some important divisions here. And here at the beginning of chapter 5, we move from the period of consideration, when people were considering who Jesus was, into the period of controversy, where Jesus becomes a very controversial figure. So we're moving on into a new period. Now, you'll notice that chapter 6 also starts with what words? "After these things," which also turns out to be metatauta in the Greek. Chapter 7 starts the same way, metatauta. So it's kind of right through this section we find those little division markings of the chapters very clearly laid out. So there's a natural linguistic reason to put the chapter marking where we find it here. Now, this week we're going to look at a very important a chapter that has a very important application for us as believers. And here's the application. I have met many, many people, and I myself have been in this place of being stuck, of being too long in a wrong place, of seeing blessing all around me and saying, "God, why am I not experiencing this blessing? I'm sitting here waiting for this blessing, and I'm not experiencing it." And we get into these places of being stuck for one reason or another. And this can come from a number of possible causes. It can happen when I am clinging to some sin. And there is some sin in my life that I'm clinging to that is very familiar, that's very comfortable, but is destroying me. This can happen when there is unforgiveness in my heart, when I am bitter toward another person, and that root of bitterness has gone deep into me and is doing me great harm and keeping me from moving on to the place where God wants me to be. This can happen when there is thanklessness, when I look around me and simply am not thankful for the things that God has given me. This can happen when I have a false hope, when I put my hope in something that can never benefit me, and I can wait all the time in the world on some false hope and never be blessed by it. It can happen when I'm despondent or depressed, that I'm just stuck in a place that I can't get out of. And it can happen when there is unbelief, when I'm not willing to believe that God can get me out of that place. Then you're really stuck. If you don't believe God can get you out of it, then you're really stuck. Well, let's take a look at this, the third of the great signs. We just finished the second sign, as you remember. What was the second sign which Jesus performed? It was the healing of that child, the child of the royal official, probably the child of a Roman centurion. And this healing was done at a distance. And when the man understood that Jesus had caused this healing to take place, the chapter ends saying that he himself believed and his whole household with him. And that's a wonderful thing to hear. That not only did this royal official believe, but his whole household believed with him because of what God had done. But now we move on into this next chapter, into this period of controversy. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So we're back in Jerusalem. Another reason to put a chapter mark here, because we've moved back up there to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, and took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Beautiful, beautiful story. Now, we only begin to get into the controversy at the end, but let's take a look, first of all, at the sign itself. This is the third sign taking place right here at the beginning of this chapter. So the second sign is right up against the third sign that Jesus does. Now, this is the time and notice the time and location here. John is careful to tell us this was a feast of the Jews. Now, what was the feast of the Jews supposed to be about? Celebration. They were celebrations. And it's kind of interesting that in many cases, the feasts had turned into somber times. But that's not what God meant. When God declared a feast, he meant it to be a celebration. Time to gather together and celebrate. It was taking place in Jerusalem, but not everyone was at peace in the city of peace, Jerusalem. In particular, we find there at this pool of Bethesda, we find the sick people, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed who really have no peace. And they're waiting for a moving of the water. Now, water has played such an important role in this book. We had it last chapter where Jesus said, if you'd known who was speaking to you, you'd have asked me for the living water, and I'd have given it to you. We saw John the Baptist was baptizing, and we saw controversies surrounding baptism, and water has just played such an important role in this book so far, and here it is again. We're around a pool, and there's a stirring that takes place. Now, a lot of people try to explain away what this stirring is. Oh, it was a bubbling that took place periodically in the spring. But the Bible tells us right here very clearly what it was. It says, an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So there was a stirring taking place there, and there were miracles taking place there at the pool of Bethesda. Incidentally, they have discovered the pool of Bethesda. For a long time, people thought it was somewhat fictional. But the pool has been uncovered. And the porches, the remnants of where the porches were, has been uncovered there in Jerusalem. So it's a real place. These are real events that took place there at that pool. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. So as we look at this man, notice first of all how hopeful he was. 38 years at that pool. Now, there is a man with faithful hope that springs eternal. 38 years is a long time. A long time to be hoping for something to happen. And he had stayed there apparently for 38 years at that pool. And that's amazing to me. So before we are too critical of this man, notice how faithful he was. He was there a long time. Now, Jesus, it says here, when Jesus saw him lying there. Now, it is very easy for us, when it comes to suffering people, not to see them, because we don't want to see their suffering. And there are people all around us who are suffering, and we don't want to see the suffering, but Jesus saw the suffering. He saw the man there. He saw him lying there. He didn't turn his eyes away. He didn't avert his gaze. He saw the man. And he knew this man was suffering because it says he knew that he had already been there, or already been a long time. Now, notice the words in that condition are in italics, but I think it's that he had been there a long time. He'd been there at that pool a long time. I mean, it was as if he had a nice plaque there engraved. I'm sure his spot was marked out there.
Reserved for,
yes, that's where he was at. And he'd been there a long time. Now, that's also something important for us to remember when we find ourselves in a place where we're stuck. Jesus sees us. God sees us. You remember even back in the Old Testament, Moses, in the time of Moses, the children of Israel were crying out to God, saying, "Where are you? Have you forgotten about us?" And God comes to Moses and said, "I have seen their affliction and have come down to free them from their affliction, from their bondage." And so it is. God sees us when we're in that place. And it's important for us to remember that God sees us and that Jesus will come to us. Now the question comes here, which is almost a humorous question at this point, or it seems so. Do you want to be made well? What was Jesus saying when he asked such a question? Isn't that kind of politically incorrect? I mean, he sees a man and knows he's been there for 38 years, and he asks, "Do you want to be made well?" Why is he asking that? Is it a serious question?
I think so.
Why? Why is it a serious question?
He's been there so long.
He's been there so long. You think maybe he was comfortable there? Kind of, that's where I'm at. That's who I am. And Jesus was saying, is this where you want to stay?
I think he always means a deeper meaning too.
Deeper?
Like inside.
Inside. Is that where you want to be? Is that where you want to be? And I think that's an important question for us to consider sometimes. Where are we at? And is this a place we want to stay in? Or do we want to move on with God? You see, we've been talking a lot in our church about a new move of the Spirit. But the question is, whenever you talk about a move of the Spirit, are you prepared to move on from where you're at? Jesus will not work, will not come in where he is not welcome. And so he asks, do you want to be made well? Now, does the man answer his question? "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Is that a yes or a no? It's perhaps an excuse. He doesn't really answer the question. He does tell the sad story. What is revealed by what the man says there? What's he revealing? Where is his hope?
In the water.
His hope is in the water.
Yeah.
His hope is in that water. He says, "Look, there. I can tell. I've seen it happen. There are miracles taking place here. And why am I not benefiting from these miracles? They're happening right here. And I see a bitterness in this man's heart, an unforgiveness." He says, nobody will help me get into that water because," and this is true whenever we're hoping on a physical, fleshly salvation, on making our own salvation, the hope is always, "Unless I excel, I won't be saved. Unless I can get there first, I won't be saved, and nobody will help me get there first. Nobody will help me, and I'm bitter about that. I'm bitter about that." Well, Jesus takes it for a yes. Because Jesus cuts through all of that and says, I understand, I think. I think that's a yes, that you want to be healed. And in fact, he takes faithfulness. Remember that even when faithfulness is to the wrong hope, sometimes God blesses it. Sometimes God blesses it, and I think he did here. Now, notice that Jesus responds with some healing commands. The first of those healing commands is, rise, rise. Don't stay where you are. You must rise. It's time to get up. The second command is, take up your bed. He's saying, your bed has been here long enough. You made your home in this place for 38 years. It's not here anymore. Take up your bed and get out of here. Go home. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And that's an important commandment. We were talking about it this weekend, and one of the important things that I saw as we were looking at it this weekend, we were talking about a move of the Spirit, and what would be a prerequisite to a move of the Spirit? Over in John 14, verses 15 and following, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, now Jesus was giving this man some commandments. He's saying, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. This man was looking for a helper. So Jesus over here in John 14, verse 15 says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. You see, one of the prerequisites to our being filled with the Holy Spirit is that we obey his commandments. We obey his commandments. And that is oftentimes hard for us to take hold of, that we need to obey Jesus' commandments. We need to figure out what those are, because we're going to be talking about commandments in this chapter, and we're going to see some other people who were just as much stuck as this sick man who would not obey the commandments of Jesus. But let's move on in this chapter. You notice that he was immediately made well, and that's a wonderful thing about Jesus' work. It's very immediate. He took up his bed, he walked, that is, he obeyed. Now, this little phrase comes here, and that day was the Sabbath. In what sense was it the Sabbath for the sick man? He was freed. He entered into a rest. He had been working for 38 years to achieve his own salvation, to be saved from this ailment he had. And he had been saved. He'd entered into the rest. He could rest from all of that work now because he had been freed from that bondage. And it's a picture. Remember, these are signs. It's a picture of our being freed from sin and from having to work for our own salvation. But Jesus always asks the question, do you really want to be made well? Do you want to be whole? He won't come in where he isn't invited. Let's move on, though, and see the response to this work, because it's a strange response. The Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. What kind of a response? This is where we get into the controversy, incidentally, because the miracles seem plain enough and simple enough, and yet there's this huge controversy that comes out of this miracle. What's the first issue here? What do the Jews see? Do they see the healing that took place and glorify God? A man carrying his bed. You can't do that on the Sabbath. That's not lawful. Now, do you notice the difference between the law and Jesus? What has Jesus done for this sick man? Healed him, freed him. What has the law done for the Jews? What? It bound them. They were bound by the law. He was freed by Jesus. So we see this contrast building. They were also bound by a certain infirmity, by the law and their inability to keep the law. They were stuck. They were stuck in this place of legalism. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Now, who had told them to carry it? Jesus. Was he doing the right thing?
Yes
and no. And we'll see later Jesus has to correct him a little bit. You know, I think this man had the wrong idea. Because as we find out as we go through here, he didn't even notice who had healed him. All he knew, he heard the command and he obeyed it, which is a good thing. But he thought, I think, that obeying this command was his salvation. I think this man honestly thought that carrying his bed around was what was making him well. And we laugh at him, but you know, he's a lot like the in-your-face Christians. Have you ever seen the new Christians who are in your face? I'm a Christian, and what are you going to do about it? You want to fight? I'm a Christian. Well, I think this man, well-intentioned, had taken the wrong thing from Jesus' words, perhaps. Now, he did identify that it was the one who made him well who had said this to him. Now, why was there suddenly an inquiry about who had made him well? Because it was the Sabbath, the command was wrong, so they thought. He was commanded to do something unlawful, but there's something else going on here. What else is going on? He's not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. No, that's wrong. that's a definite no-no. Healing on the Sabbath. So this is the question is, who did this? Who did this? Who did the healing on the Sabbath, and who told you to take up your bed and walk? So there's an inquiry going on. Now, he says that he didn't know because Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Why would Jesus withdraw from that pool of Bethesda at that moment? Yeah, because everybody would suddenly say, ooh, forget the pool. Forget the water, it's Jesus. So he withdrew. But Jesus found him in the temple. So now he's carrying his bed in the temple, which is probably even worse. Not something that belongs in the temple.
Asked for 38 years.
Yeah. And interesting, in talking about the law never didn't come along to for salvation. It just told, condemned, and said what you wish.
It condemned. And that's what this whole chapter is about, the rest of the chapter, because that's where the chapter ends. If you had believed Moses, you would believe me. You didn't really read the law, did you? You didn't read it very carefully. But that's where we're headed in this chapter. Now he says, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. What do you make of that? What do you make of that thing that Jesus said?
Well, just like if the demon goes out of you and you're invited back in, it's going to be more demons are going to come.
Part of it is, problem was caused by sin.
It may have been caused by sin, yes. But I think more specifically, he was sinning right now. That in carrying the bed around, bringing it into the temple, he said, yeah, I told you to go home, take your bed and go home, but I didn't mean for you to be carrying it all around, because that probably is sin. And in particular, you've made it into a burden. You've made my command into a burden. And this is what often happens to us. But I want us to not miss the words here, because this is also something we focused on this week as we were preparing for a service where the Spirit really came upon us. One of the things we were asked by Brian Broderson to do this weekend was not only to confess our sins, but to forsake our sins. You see, that is why the Holy Spirit has not come very powerfully upon the church in these days. Because though we have confessed our sins, though we believe that Jesus can forgive our sins, we have not forsaken our sins. And true repentance is a turning, a forsaking of sin, not just the confession of sin. It's not just a matter of dealing with the guilt. It's a matter of changing who we are. And Jesus wants to do more than just make us feel than just take away our guilt. And many people believe that all Jesus wants to do is take away our guilt. No, he wants to change us as people. He wants to enable us, to empower us to do much more, to forsake those sins, to leave them behind. And that's what Jesus is calling for right here. Now, then the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Was this a good thing to do?
Just stirs up more
trouble. So what do you think is going on here? I think this man has a lot of anger. Do you see a lot of anger in this man? Do you see a lot of bitterness over that 38 years? 38 years of wasted time. And I think this bitterness is even spread over toward God. I think this man is bitter with God. And I've met people who are bitter with God. I've been in that place of being bitter with God. And you want to talk about being stuck. Get into that place where you're bitter with God. We talked about men of faith this week. And one of those men of faith that we talked about, Bill Gallatin taught us about, was Job. And one of the exciting things about Job is, you know what the greatest call to faith was in Job's life? It wasn't in avoiding cursing God because of the many things that came upon him. It was at the very end of his life. If you read in great detail at the end of the book of Job, you'll discover something interesting. It's when you ask, when was Job healed? And it turns out Job wasn't healed until after he prayed for his friends. Until after he forgave them for what they did to him. God said, what you did to Job, what you said about Job wasn't right. Job, will you pray for them? And it was when Job prayed for his friends that he was made well. That was a call of faith. And it takes intense faith to be able to forgive people who've done wrong to us. And I think that that was the problem with this man here. He couldn't forgive those people, and so he was in their faces. And he was even in Jesus' face. Let's move on, though, in the chapter, because there's more here. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the Sabbath and what the Sabbath is. Do you know what the Sabbath is? What is the Sabbath? It's a day of rest, but more than just that. It is the day we celebrate God's finished work. That's why it was instituted. Remember the seventh day? It's the day we celebrate God's finished work and rest from working for our own salvation. We could go on, we will go on actually a little later and look at Hebrews chapter 4, which talks extensively about that. But let's look for a section at this next section, which talks about God's work and man's. Starting in verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, he's got a reassurance for them, which wasn't too reassuring, but I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Let's take a look for that at the minute, for a minute at this section. We see the anger. Why were they angry with Jesus? Why did they want to kill him? Because he said he was equal with God and he had done these things on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. Question is, where is this anger coming from? Why would they suddenly be so angry? They have a self-righteousness. And there's no indignation worse than that that comes from our own self-righteousness. And no unforgiveness that is more difficult to get around than that where we ourselves have sinned and yet are feeling very self-righteous. When there's a log in our own eye, as Jesus put it. They were very proud of their humility. Yes. I think there was also the issue of wasted effort. Here I have worked all my life to keep these laws to earn my own salvation, and Jesus is coming along saying, that isn't the way. It's like that man who was by the pool. 38 years he had been working for trying to achieve this healing, and Jesus came along and gave it to him in a minute. There's an intense frustration over the wasted effort. There is this faithfulness, there is this frustration that comes from being faithful, yet stuck in the wrong place. And there is this paralysis of sin which held them. I think that was what was going on there. But let's look at what Jesus has to say in answer to them. He says, my Father has been working. Now, what would happen if God were to stop working? Did God stop working on the seventh day?
No.
No. Why not? What would happen if God stopped working for even a nanosecond? The universe would fly apart. It would cease to exist if God stopped working for even a nanosecond. It just can't happen. He's the one who holds the universe together. But you see, it's about a relationship with God, not about earning a standing. He says, my Father has been working. So who is the Old Testament about? You see, this is one of the big mistakes that those Jewish people, and we're going to begin to see a dichotomy between Jesus' thinking and the thinking of the Jews. What did the Jews think the Old Testament's about? The law and the Jews. What is the Old Testament really about? It's about Jesus and about the work which God the Father was doing and about Jesus Christ who was coming. That's what the Old Testament's all about. It's about God's work. It's not about man. It's not about laws. It's about God's work.
This shows why we need Jesus. The law came to us.
And the work that God was doing in preparing the way for salvation. Now, who would finish that work? Jesus would finish that work on the cross when he said, it is finished, te telestai. It is finished. He would finish that work. And that's why he's saying, I'm working because my Father is working. And the whole plan of God revolved around the work which Jesus Christ came to do at that point in time. Very, very interesting that we see that there. Now, he says, and I have been working. Now, we know about the theophanies in the Old Testament, about how Jesus Christ appears in a lot of places in the Old Testament. One of the places that Hebrews emphasizes is that he appears as that man who speaks to Joshua, the captain of the Lord's army, where God takes care of the city of Jericho, and Joshua is there to reap the harvest, to clean up afterwards. But God takes care of that city. But we also see that God's mercy is going on here. Jesus answered them, let me see, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things he does. It's that relationship of love that is there that is so significant. He says, my Father's been working until now and I've been working. Let's just look for a moment at Hebrews chapter 4, because it's very important to understand what's going on with this rest. And Hebrews is where this is taught to us most clearly. Let me just read through Hebrews chapter 4 so you can hear it for yourself. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, that's what the Sabbath is all about, let us fear that if any of you have come short of it, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Now, it's important we understand there, when he says the works are finished, what he's saying is God knew what was coming, that the death of Jesus Christ was coming. It was planned before the earth was ever created. God knew exactly what was happening. It isn't a surprise to God. So it was finished, as it were, before the foundation of the earth. It was settled. That's what would happen, would have to be done. That's the way things would be. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day in saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, that's the name Jesus, incidentally, and same name, really, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. That's, you see, the entering the rest of the Sabbath that I'm talking about, and that's what Jesus was attempting to talk to them about right here. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And it goes on and talks some more about that. But let's go back and consider what's going on here in John chapter 5. Just a couple more points from this section. In verse 19, we talk here about the relationship between the Father and the Son. In fact, verses 18 through 24 really speak to that whole issue of what is Jesus saying when he claims to be the Son of God. First of all, we notice in verse 19 that Jesus says to them that nothing that he can do, nothing that he does, can be done apart from the work of the Father. Now, we saw this already in John's Gospel. You remember where we saw this? The works testifying that he has come from God? Nicodemus brought that up when he came to him at night. He said, no one can do the works you do unless God is with him. And so Jesus is taking that a little further and saying, no one can do those works unless the Father is doing them, unless he is the Son who does what the Father is doing. So he's saying that the works, now, on our side, we have this other thing that we say, but we would save ourselves. He's saying, I do the works the Father has done, but we're saying, I would save myself. And that's what the Jewish people were saying. Now, verse 20, he goes on and he says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. You see, Jesus, as the Son, knows the love of the Father and sees the Father revealed. You see, the Jewish people and we who often look from an earthly perspective see only the law. But he sees the Father and the love of the Father shining through everything in the Old Testament, even shining through the Mosaic Law. You see, it's about relationship with God through reconciliation, and that's what the Jewish people had missed, that was the whole purpose of the law, that they might have a relationship with God. Even though as sinners they were enemies of God, they could have a relationship with God. And that's what the Old Testament is all about. Now, verse 21 goes on and says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so even the Son gives life. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. You see, it's about life, not about law. And Jesus brings life. The Son brings life from the Father. Whereas the law brings what? That death. You see, the law has in it the death penalty. And many, many of the things in the law, which if you were found guilty of, the death was the penalty for many of those things. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. Now, this is a very important phrase. What's he saying? The judge is here. You are judging me. They were passing judgment on Jesus Christ, but he's saying, I am the judge, and all judgment has been committed to me. Now, this is something we must remind ourselves as believers, because we fall into it so easily, especially if there's a hint of legalism in our system. We begin to do what? To judge people. It just comes so naturally to us. It's in our nature. We want to be the judge.
And the executioners.
And that's what they wanted to be, judge, jury, and executioner. They were already out to kill Jesus. They're saying, you're passing judgment. You're dishonoring the Son. Now, he's saying you must honor the Son as you would the Father. But who were they honoring?
Themselves.
themselves and their fathers was who they claimed to be honoring. We're honoring the tradition of the fathers.
Tradition.
Tradition. We're honoring our fathers, but he's saying you dishonor God the Father when you dishonor his Son. So be careful when you start honoring tradition that you're not dishonoring the very Son of God, that you're not you know, that's how we get stuck in these places, when we start to honor tradition and we say, I can't do it any differently because this is the way I've always done it. We can't change now. We've always done it this way. And that's what that man said by the pool. I can't do it different now. This is what I've done for 38 years, for goodness sakes. I can't do it differently now. But in doing that, we often dishonor God. Let's move on, though, and look at this next section, because now we need to see what it is on the positive side. He turns to the whole business of trusting in God's finished work. Most assuredly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, there he is assuring people again, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Powerful passage here. The conditions. Let's look at, first of all, the conditions up in verse 24. What are the conditions to receive this salvation that God offers? We must hear his word. And we must believe in him who sent me. Now, it's interesting to me that he has both the abstract, hear the word, and believe the person. And I think one of the mistakes that the Jewish people had made was they had taken hold of the word and missed the person. The word of God, they had taken God out of his word, separated him, and taken hold of the word but forgotten the person. And this is one of the great dangers for us. But this is, again, the gospel in a very concise form here in this passage. Now, what are the results of having heard Jesus' word and having believed in him? What are the results? Three results here. He has everlasting life. That's the first thing. He's offering us everlasting life, not life that lasts for just a while. You see, that man who was healed, he was freed from his disease. But he eventually died, or he'd still be with us today and a very old man. But he eventually died. And yet, those who take hold, who believe, who receive Jesus' word, have everlasting life, a spiritual life that goes on forever. Now, what's the second thing that happens? We will escape judgment. We will escape judgment. And that's important to understand, because we richly deserve judgment. Not only do we have a bent for judgment, that we love to pass judgment on others, but we richly deserve it ourselves. And maybe that's why we have such a bent for judging other people, because we hope by judging other people we'll escape judgment ourselves. But Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 2, where he says, and you, do you think you'll escape judgment? No way. He has that to say to those who are self-righteous. And we need to be very careful, because people who try to make their own salvation become very self-righteous. And they will not escape judgment. Also, the last thing is we pass from death to life. We were dead. We are now made alive in Christ. He speaks to the issue of how he will minister even to those who are dead. Now, I believe this speaks to that ministry that took place in Abraham's bosom there at the time of the crucifixion, between the crucifixion and the resurrection, when Jesus ministered to those who were in Abraham's bosom and brought them out, as it were, bringing the captives out of captivity there in Abraham's bosom, cleaning out those Old Testament believers from that place where they waited for his salvation to come. They were taken up to heaven, and Abraham's bosom doesn't exist anymore. It's been replaced by heaven. He emptied that area out. I think that's what verse 26 talks about. Verse 25. It isn't clear, though. We can't be dogmatic about those kinds of things. But that's the hour that was coming. Now, the question in verse 26 is, where does life come from? And he says, ultimately, life comes from the Father, but the Father has granted the Son to have life also. And that's why Jesus will later say, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. The life is in Jesus. Jesus is that life. We have no life if we don't have Jesus. Verse 27, he emphasizes again, who is the one who has authority to judge? Only one. The Son of Man, notice he uses that title. Very interesting that he changes the title there. He's not talking about the Son of God. He's saying, not only am I the Son of God who has been given the right to judge, but I am the Son of Man, the only perfect man. And I, in that position, Jesus Christ had the right to judge. He says, then he talks about the doctrine of the resurrection, which we find in the Calvary Chapel Statement of Faith, that all who die will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And this is where we get that doctrine that all people will be raised, and some will go to the resurrection of life, life everlasting, and for some that will be the resurrection of condemnation, a resurrection to eternal death, as it were, to the second death, it's called. Everyone will be resurrected at some point. The question is where you go after you're resurrected. And so he goes on and talks about how the Son carries out the Father's will and how he doesn't seek his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. But let's finish off this chapter. We have in the next section the sevenfold witnesses. They said they wanted to pass judgment on Jesus. So Jesus says, fine, court is in order. Let's hear the witnesses. He's got seven of them. The sevenfold witness, this is the basis of all apologetics, of the proving that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let's listen to what he has to say. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. But Jesus does bear witness of himself. That's the first witness. What he's saying is that witness wouldn't be enough. You see, when I was on the jury, one of the things which I have trouble with is I will never find anyone guilty of a crime on the basis of one witness. That's something we're taught in the scriptures. That's a principle of justice. One witness isn't enough. So if Jesus came as the only witness, that wouldn't be enough. We'll see later that there will be one coming who will claim to be Messiah without any other witness. And people will accept him. That's prophesied later in this chapter. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now, this is a vague reference, but I believe it's a reference to the Holy Spirit here, because he immediately goes on to talk about the testimony of John, and how did John know who Jesus was? When the Holy Spirit came down on him. That was the original witness. The witness was the witness of the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, the Holy Spirit is also my witness. And you know that if you've been filled with the Spirit. That's what gives you an assurance that he is the Savior. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He's saying, John was a witness. I don't really need his witness, because it's the witness of man, but it's there. It's there. And in fact, one of the interesting things is there are actually two Johns bearing witness here. Who's the other John bearing witness? We always forget it when we read this passage. John the Apostle is also bearing witness. And in fact, that's I'll speak of it as maybe the fourth witness. We are the witnesses. In fact, he'll talk about that. You don't need to turn there at the end of chapter 15 of John, he'll say, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds out of the Father, he will testify of me." So there we have the Holy Spirit as a witness testifying. "And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." When the Holy Spirit comes upon us, he makes us bear witness to Jesus Christ. So that's the fourth witness. Now, the next witness which is mentioned in this passage is, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So what is the next witness, the fifth witness? The works themselves, and that's what Nicodemus picked up on. He said, you can't do these kind of things if God isn't with you. "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice in any time nor seen his form, but you do have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." So he's saying the Father speaks, but you don't hear the Father, because you've never heard the voice of the Father. And that's kind of a slap in the face, because especially at this time, there were these occurrences which were very popular in this intertestament period where a voice would come out of the air. And these were, if you read through the intertestament literature, you'll find several documented occurrences where a voice came out of the air saying something or other. And they thought perhaps that was the Father speaking, but he's saying, no, you've never really heard the Father. If you heard the Father, you wouldn't have lived to tell about it. He goes on, though. So the Father is the sixth witness. But finally, the seventh witness here, the final witness, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You search the Scriptures, and that's the danger for us, that we will become so wrapped up in the Scriptures, even as these people were in this time, godly as they were, as much as they were into the Scriptures, and they knew the Scriptures better than we know them, at least the Old Testament. Yet they didn't understand what they were all about. And where do I get the idea when I read the Old Testament that it's all about Jesus? Right here, from this verse. It says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So when I find Jesus in the Old Testament, I'm not forcing the text. I'm just doing what Jesus said. He said, they testify of me. So we better find that testimony back there, because it's there. Let's go on, though, and finish this chapter off. I like this. "Court is in session. The evidence concerning Jesus demands a verdict. And here was the verdict he said concerning them. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." What's the very Jewish sort of a toast that you always remember? What's the Jewish toast? L'chaim. Which means what?
To life.
To life. And yet they wouldn't receive the life that was coming from Jesus. We need to be careful that when we talk about life, that we're receiving it in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's finish off the chapter, though. "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Who's that that he's prophesying of? The Antichrist. This is a beautiful prophecy, and it warns us in this day what the alternative is to believing, to receiving the salvation which God offers. What's the alternative? Deception. We will be deceived. There will be one who comes. We're saying, Jesus, you never made a name for yourself. And along will come the Antichrist, and he will make a name for himself. He will make a name for himself. And having made a name for himself, people will accept him as the Messiah, though he is not. And that's the problem. We need to be very careful of that today, because we live in a day where we have superstars. And people who've made a name for themselves are people who we give power and authority to. And he's saying that's not the way it works.
Well, he's going to come like grandiosa, like they expected
Jesus. Like they expected Jesus. But what I love about Jesus is what it says throughout the Gospels. When people saw the miracles Jesus did, they didn't glorify Jesus. Who did they glorify? They glorified God. Jesus always pointed to his Father. And that's what he's doing in this chapter. Did you notice that? It wasn't that he was defending himself. It's that he was pointing to his father and saying, I'm just doing what my father does. That's all I'm about. And I'm giving the glory to him, and I'm giving the honor to him. And it's very important that when we dishonor Jesus Christ, we dishonor the Father. Now, he goes on and finishes off here. He says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? You see, when it's about taking a survey, about finding out what's popular with men, about what will please men, if you're out to please men, you will never please God. And he's saying, that's your problem. You're pleasing men. You're doing things which seem right in the eyes of men, but you're not pleasing God. You're dishonoring God. And understand that. We need to be very careful of that, that we don't fall into the same trap of pleasing men while dishonoring God. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. That law that you take hold of, that you think you're so righteous because you've watered it down, is the very law that accuses you, is the very law before which you stand guilty, is the very law which tells you that you need a Savior. So the moment we become legalistic and start passing judgment on other people, we're really passing judgment on ourselves, because we can't live up to those standards. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So when you find Jesus in the Pentateuch, you're only doing what Jesus said. You're only finding what Jesus said you would find if you looked for it. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word? That is, if you don't believe the scriptures, and many people would like to throw out one part or another of the scriptures because it's too hard to believe. Many people don't like John chapter 5 because what's written here is a little bit too controversial. John chapter 4 is great. John chapter 3 is even better. John chapter 5, ooh, it's a little controversial. Don't know if we want to go there. But if we don't believe the writings of the scriptures, all of scripture, then we don't believe in Jesus Christ. So the bottom line is just say yes to Jesus and enter his Sabbath rest.
So, not to get too philosophical, but what makes us believe anything? Why don't we believe in Hinduism or Buddhism? Or, what makes us believe?
Because it is God's word. The question is, where does it come from? And that's exactly what the people were asking Jesus. What gives you the right to do these things? And Jesus says, the Father. My Father gives me the right to do these things. Same answer. So that's it. Just say yes to Jesus. And like I said, when I'm saying just say yes to Jesus, that's yes in answer to that question, do you want to be healed? Do you want to move on from here? Yes.